Our Heavenly Father, again, we open the word that Thou hast given unto men that they might learn and understand the gospel and truths about Thyself. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might open it unto us where we might understand and know these things that Thou hast given us to know. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Last week I thought we would be finished with this section on the city of Babel. However, the Lord has thought otherwise, because as I was reading it again, I thought, well, I think this is interesting, so we'll talk about this today, about the construction of it in terms of the materials that were used. So we'll look at that again today, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll finish up with that section and then move on to Abraham. So let's read Genesis chapter 11, and we'll read the first four verses. Genesis 11, 1 through 4. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So today I wanted to talk primarily about verses 3 and 4, about the materials that were used in the construction of the city and the tower. As I was thinking about this lesson, I was thinking of a story that a fellow at work had told me many years ago. And it's funny how you'll hear somebody tell you something and you think about it and you go, well, I'm not sure what that means, but 20 years later it comes to my mind. What this fellow had done is he had bought some property up in Sonoma and lived in a farmhouse, and he wanted to build himself a brand new house there. And so he contracted out the foundation, and the foundation went in nice and straight. And then coincidentally, there was a pastor of a local church that was a framer. And he agreed to frame the house for this fellow, and so they worked on it together. And when they framed up the first story of the house, it went in a little crooked. And the fellow assured him, well, you know what, when we put the second story on, we'll straighten this whole thing out. And it really began to vex this guy who had paid a bunch of money to have this house framed for him. It just did not set well with him at all. So he spent a lot of time talking to his wife about it. And he said, you know what, this house is a reflection of who I am. It represents me. And when I heard that, I thought to myself, well, he's got a little bit too much of his self-esteem tied to this house. But I want you to see how that's a truth in Scripture. So one day he woke up and he'd had enough of this crooked house that he felt was a reflection on himself. And being a gentleman farmer, he had a tractor. He hooked a cable around the house. He pulled it down, pushed all of the wood into a pile, and then he torched it. He burned the whole thing. So it was nothing but an ash heap. So the local pastor, the framer, comes tootling over the hill in his little car, sees the ash heap, puts it in reverse, goes back, and never came back again. So the point I'm trying to share with you here is that there is something that can be gleaned from a person's house that speaks about who they are. And as you can read from Scripture here, there are building materials that are used in this city and in this tower that are contrasted with the building materials and the builder of the Lord's house. And so I want us to take that thinking that these materials are representative of the builder of the house. And those materials are chosen with that in view here. If we look at what it says here, it says they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. You know, it would have been one thing if the Lord had just said they made it with bricks and they stuck it all together with slime. But they're giving us a contrast in the Scripture here that they used brick for stone. They did not use stones, but rather they used bricks. So I want to look at a couple places in Scripture and talk about how the Lord has built His house, since that's a house built with stone, and we'll contrast that with this one of brick here. And so we'll see something in those materials that are used for these particular buildings. I was talking to a contractor yesterday, interestingly enough, and I told him that, you know, when I build things, I have two issues when I build. One is how to build something, And I have to figure out how to do that before I can build something. I need to learn how to frame something. But the other issue I have is I don't know where to get good building material. And all the local contractors know the places to go to. You know, they're not the guys necessarily at Home Depot buying the electrical boxes there. They know where the electrical supply houses are, where they can get the good stuff. And if you can build with the good stuff, well, whatever you build will last longer and work better. And so I try to talk to these fellows and find out where they go to get their stuff. And so we're going to see a difference here in the stuff, the building materials that are used for these two different houses. So let's go look first at 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read the first seven verses there, 1 Peter chapter 2, because I want us to always have in view here that there's a spiritual house that is ultimately in view here. And the Scripture just takes us right, this particular verse, these series of verses will take us right to what is in view here in terms of the construction of this this spiritual house. That when the Lord builds His temple, either the tabernacle in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses, or whether He builds the temple, what we know as Solomon's temple, under the direction of both, are the instructions of both are given by God. That what is in view is not a physical structure on the planet, but an eternal structure, one that is inclusive of these saints. So if we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, the first seven verses, just to get a running start at it, we read, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom," now speaking of the Lord, "to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." Speaking about Christ, and it's likening Him as a living stone that was rejected by men, but God has chosen that stone, Christ, around which He's going to build His temple. So in verse 5, it says, "Ye also." Well, also what? "Also chosen of God and precious to God." So we are lively stones, are in verse 5 now. "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded." Whosoever believes on this elect chief cornerstone, which is Christ, chosen of God and precious, shall not be confounded. Verse 7, "Unto you therefore, which believeth, He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner." So Christ is the cornerstone of this spiritual house, which is being framed up. Now, what is a cornerstone? If you've done any construction or watched people do construction, the cornerstone is that stone that is first laid in the construction of a building. And it is that stone from whence all of the dimensions of the building are taken and compared to, and all of the stones in the building, everything else in the building as it is built, is placed in relationship to that particular stone, so that the building will be built according to the plans of the architect and according to the engineer, that it will be straight and that it will be true, that it will be strong, and that it will stand up against all of the things that it is designed to stand up against. And so we see here, in terms of this building, the first words that we see associated with it, respecting these stones, is that they are lively stones. So we should infer from that which the Lord is building is that which is alive. And we'll contrast that with this Babylon. Now, other places in Scripture, it speaks about the Christians, about the saints, as being chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And so, using the same analogy here, that he talks about these stones as having been chosen by God and precious to God. In like manner, are all the saints chosen from before the foundation of the world, and they are precious in Christ. So again, what I want you to see is the relationship here between a physical structure representative of what God intends to do, as well as the church which the Lord is building. And we'll talk more about that later. You don't have to turn there, but in Ezra chapter 5, verse 8, Ezra speaks of the great house that the Lord is building. He's building it with great stones. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8. I had mentioned to you that the cornerstone is the stone from whence all of the dimensions of the building are taken, and it's the stone also that everything is placed in relationship to. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 29. We get this notion here about the comparison, if you will, between the stones. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow," that would be the people He has called, the ones that love God, "He also," meaning God, "did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So all of the other stones, all the other people that are chosen in the construction of this temple are compared to and laid in relationship with Christ, who is the first stone that is laid. He is the firstborn among many brethren. And we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. I mean, that is the object of your Christian walk, is that you would be conformed to the image, and I'm going to add to that, and likeness of Christ. We covered that in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. So the goal is for the Christian that they will behave and conduct themselves like Christ, think Christ's thoughts after Him. And prior to our conversion, of course, our thoughts are at enmity with God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. Everything we do is in opposition to God, opposition to Christ, before our conversion. And so we see here in Romans 8:28 here that He is the firstborn among many brethren, and we are to be conformed to His image. Now, in keeping with this thinking, I'll flip over to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. It speaks about the same thing here in terms of our conformity to Christ. And about, I'm trying to set in your mind this notion about how we are compared with Christ, that first stone that is laid in the construction of His holy temple. So as we read there, we'll pick it up in verse 11. He speaks here about giving gifts within the church. He says, "And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And here's the reason why He gave them in the church: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the purpose of these individuals that the Lord has laid out here, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, is to edify the saints so that they will come into the full knowledge about who Christ is and again be conformed to His likeness, image, and His likeness. We are to be compared with Him. Perhaps you've sat in churches and been guilty of looking at the fellow in the pew next to you and compared yourself to them, wondering how things are going with them, and you see that they're struggling in life, so you think to yourself, well, they're probably not walking in conformity to the Lord like I am, and therefore I am doing better than them. The blessings of the Lord are upon me and not upon them. But in the church, you should never look at anyone save Christ Himself. He is our object, that we are being conformed to Him. And it says here about coming into the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so just as Christ is in the church and we are to be compared in, with Him, and we are to look to Him for all things, so too in the construction of the building, as it has laid out for us in 1 Peter, that Christ is the cornerstone and all dimensions come from Him, and everything is to be compared with Christ Himself. Now, I'm still talking about the Lord's temple, and once we set this out in front of us, when we look at what they're building in Babel, you will just think to yourself, well, it's a city of nothing but death. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 7. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. This is speaking about the construction of Solomon's temple. And one of the things I would hope you would appreciate in the construction of Solomon's temple, that Solomon's father, David, gathered much of the materials for the construction of that temple. And you see a parallel with that, of course, in the Gospels, when Christ says that all those to whom the Father gives him, he will in no wise cast out. And so there's a relationship in type here between David, the father, and Solomon, the son, just as there is between God the Father and Christ the Son. So taking that parallel again here, I'm looking at the house that is built here in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7. It says, "And the house," meaning the temple, "when it was in building, was built of stone, made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer nor axe nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building." Well, that's a very interesting statement. First, it's telling us here that it is made with stone, which is what we're talking about here. The one they made Babel, they used brick instead of stone, but in the construction of the Lord's temple, it is built with stone. And it is made ready somewhere else, so that when they're actually building the temple, they took the stones, and the stones fit perfectly in position when they were brought into the temple, so that the sound of a tool was not heard anywhere. The stones were quarried somewhere else, at some great distance from where the temple was. And all of the work that was performed on those stones, all the work that was performed in preparation of those stones, was done somewhere else. Now, in so much as you and I are stones in the Lord's temple, where was that work done? Was it not done a long time ago in a place far away? And what I'm talking about, of course, is Calvary. The work that was done on us was wrought in Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. But in particular, at some point in time, he stepped in to build his church, and Calvary on the cross is where he perfected or did the work that was necessary to shape all of the stones that are used in his temple. Now, of the Christian, it actually says, you know, in John chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord is speaking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, they use the word again there, born again. The Greek word is actually born from above. They translated it that way because John naturally asks the question, must a man enter again into the mother's womb to be born? And so they've translated it born again, meaning something else is done on the individual. But the Greek word is to be born from above. And so you can even take it and remove it from here, that the work that was designed or intended to be accomplished on man was designed and intended and accomplished before time began, before the foundation of the world, by God, between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And so these stones were taken care of. The work was accomplished long time ago in a place far away, so that when they come together, the sound of a tool is not heard among us. In your own experience as Christians, you know that the work that goes on with you is internal, and that people cannot see that the struggles that you go through in your Christian walk, that work was accomplished by Christ, and he's working on your heart to conform you to the image of his Son, again, the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it also says here, obviously when they came together, because there is not the sound of a tool heard, that they are fit together perfectly. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21... I'll just read that because it'll take us a minute to get here. It speaks of this building here, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. It's talking about in that context they're bringing Jews and Gentiles, they're bringing people from all over and fitly forming them together so that they all fit together perfectly. So what's alluded to us in 1 Kings there is spoken of us. The typology is laid before us in Ephesians chapter 2, where all of the Christians come together into the body of Christ, and they fit together as one body. Everything fits together perfectly. Now, respecting how the house is a reflection of God's glory, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. We're going to read verses 5 through 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. And we'll talk about what these stones are covered with. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. I kept saying it and I was looking in the wrong chapter. Verse 5. And the greater house, that would be the holy place as opposed to the holiest of holies. That when you walked into the temple, there were two rooms. The first one was the holy place. The second one behind the veil is the holiest of holies. It was a smaller room. And therein was the Ark of the Covenant, over which sat the two cherubs. So verse 5. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and graved cherubims on the walls. And he made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof, 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, amounting to 600 talents. So the temple that the Lord's house is building is covered with gold and precious stones to reflect the glory of the Lord, into whose image we are to be conformed to. And again, when we talk about Babel, we'll talk about what that house is covered with. In Isaiah 61:10, we've looked at this verse a number of times, but we'll look at it again because I want us to appreciate again the representative nature of these things which the Lord closes us with, just as he has closed the temple, the stones of his temple. In Isaiah 61, verse 10, Isaiah 61:10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So not only has the Lord lined these stones, or covered these stones, which the temple is made out of, with gold, he's also put precious stones in the walls of the temple. Just like he talks about here, about how the bridegroom is adorned by the groom with precious stones. And all of these things reflect the glory and the character and the nature of God. And so, as I opened in the beginning about how this particular fellow I worked with considered his house a reflection on him, the Lord's house is a reflection on him. And so he builds it with things to teach us about his character and about his nature. Now, let's look at the other house now, and then we might bounce back again. Now, this other house, let's go back to Genesis chapter 11, verses 3 there. It says that he uses brick for stone. Now, where do bricks come from, and what are bricks made out of? Well, bricks are made out of clay, and then they're stuck in an oven, and then they're heated up. And I think it says here to burn them thoroughly, burn to a burning. So they're going to take this clay, they're going to stick it in an oven, and then they're going to burn it. Now, what is man made out of? From whence cometh man? Well, Genesis chapter 2 tells us that man comes up out of the dust of the earth. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that man goes back in to the dust of the earth. Let's look at Isaiah 64, verse 8. We'll just look at a couple of verses. There are many in Scripture that speak about where man comes from. In Isaiah 64, 8, he says, But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the works of thy hands here. So Isaiah is using the analogy that man is like clay, and he's using it in the context here of that man is malleable and subject to the control and sovereignty of God at all times. And Romans 9 speaks about that the Lord has the option, if he chooses to make some vessels fitted for destruction, as well as other vessels, are fitted for righteousness and for His glory. So man comes out of the dust of the earth, and he is as clay. Isaiah 45:9, we'll flip over to that. I think it might say something very similar. I read these a couple days ago. Isaiah 45:9. In Isaiah 45:9, he says, "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay," meaning men, "say to him that fashioned it, What makest thou, or thy work? He hath no hands. Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou, or to the woman, Why hast thou brought forth?" God is the one who has brought forth all men, and all men are brought and subject to His sovereignty and subject to His will. And so there is a relationship here in typology of the Lord teaching us here that we are like the clay out of the earth. And while it is true, not only are we like the clay, it is a fact that we were actually taken out of the earth and made. We'll look at a verse in Job that I think will help us appreciate that. So let's look at Job chapter 4:19. Job 4:19. I think I'll pick it up in verse 17. It says, "Shall mortal man be more just than God?" That's obviously ridiculous. "Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and in his angels he charged with folly," speaking of God. "How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth." We dwell in houses of clay. In the New Testament, Peter likens his body unto a tabernacle, which he shall put off when he receives his glorified body. But of a truth, this house came out of the dirt, and this is what we dwell in. I say this with some humor. Have you ever been called a dirt bag? Well, if you have, it is a true statement. We are made out of the dust of the earth, and to the dust of the earth we shall return. We shall receive glorified bodies in the Lord's timing. In Job chapter 10, verse 9, he's speaking again. Job, "Remember, I beseech thee, that thou hast made me as the clay, and wilt thou bring me into the dust again?" He asks the question. And the answer is yes, you will go into the dust of the earth. But if you're a believer, you will rise again with a glorified body. So back in chapter 11 there, it speaks about they had brick for stone, which they burnt them with a burning. So this clay is stuck into an oven. And interestingly enough, the two words that are used in that sentence, "burned to a burning," in Genesis 11 there, they are always used in the context of something destructive. The first word is used, the word "burn" there is used in terms of a destructive burning. The second word, "two-way burning," is used when people were cremated, or the burning of a city to the ground. So in the construction of this building, you're getting an idea what the end result of this building is going to be. And we went over that a couple of times when we looked in the book of Revelation, and where we saw what happens to the city of Babylon, is that the city of Babylon will be destroyed and will be burnt. The scripture speaks about the smoke of their torment rising up forever. So these bricks were put into a kiln for their preparation. And I was thinking again the other day about men. Amos asked the question 4, verse 11. He says, "Are you not as a firebrand plucked out of the fire?" And the answer is yes, we are as a firebrand plucked out of the fire, because that is what our destiny would be. I don't like to use the word destiny, but that would be our lot had the Lord not rescued us from our sin. Is our end would be the lake of fire into which all are burnt. And that's where it speaks of the smoke of their torment rising up forever. Remember the fellows we mentioned last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, they were in the furnace, which is a kiln where clay goes into, where it's baked. And were they not pulled out of the fire? No harm came upon them. The scripture says that the smoke of smell was not even upon them. And so it is for the Christian as well, as the Lord has rescued us from our condition, taken us from the fire and placed us in His temple, taken us from, if you will, the city of Babylon, and placed us in His temple. Now, it's again here, back to the building here. It talks about how what they had to build this thing was they had slime for mortar. Now, if you look at those words, slime appears a couple times in Scripture, but one of the places it appears is in, I think it's Genesis chapter 14. Recall the occasion when the five kings did battle with the four kings, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, it says they fell in the vale of Siddim. And what did they fall in? They fell in slime pits, because it says in that area there were many pits of slime, and that's where they fell. Obviously, those cities represent cities which are absolutely steeped in sin. Their sin came up before God, and it was in his face. It means it was very bold, the things that they did before the Lord. And so, like all men, you will fall in your sin. And so those men fell there, and you will be there until you are delivered by the Lord. You cannot deliver yourself from your condition, from your state. You are clay, and you are mired in clay, as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were until they were delivered by Abraham. Abraham came down and delivered those men and recovered all that they had. So we're getting a picture here about what these bricks of clay are covered with. They are covered with slime. I'm trying to find the words here again in front of me. Slime they had for mortar. The Lord's temple, it has no mortar. The word mortar here, and if you look at it in the Hebrew, it's also the same word for clay. So slime they had for clay. So not only are the stones made of clay, but they're stuck together with clay as well. And that is the condition of man. As we are steeped in sin from our head to our toe. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. And we'll see that. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. And Isaiah lays it out here about men. And Isaiah, I'll pick it up in verse 5, Isaiah chapter 1, 5 and 6. It said, "Why should you be stricken anymore? Will you revolt more and more?" Yes, the answer is yes. Men constantly strive against God, against their Maker. "The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." Internally, we are sick and we are steeped in sin. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. There is only one ointment that will heal a man, and of course that is when the Holy Ghost is poured out onto them and their sins are taken away. So I hope you're getting a picture respecting the construction of this temple, that it, the city rather, and the I call it a temple, but they call it a tower, that it's all steeped in sin. It is made of men. We had seen the typology in Revelation where it talked about a beast that comes out from the sea. Well, the beast is comprised of men, and it's directed, of course, by Satan, who was typified by Nimrod here in this section of Genesis. But it's a city that has destruction and death and misery written all over it in terms of the materials that it is constructed out of. Now, who builds this city? Well, it says, "Let us build us a city for the purpose of making a name for themselves." Now, we talked about Nimrod was the king of it, so he's the one directing it. But it's a city built by men. Now, I mentioned to you there's a couple things in terms of the construction of a building. One is how you build it. Two is what materials you use. And the third thing, which is very important, is who's building it. You know, there's some pretty shoddy carpenters out of there. And I mentioned about this fellow whose house was built by a poor carpenter because it was crooked. He framed it up crooked. Well, I want a church or a building that is built not by men, but one that is built by God. Now, this section of Genesis 11 here is now going to, as we get through it, we're eventually going to learn about Abraham. Now, what do we know about Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11? It says that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So the city that we've been talking about, the temple that we've talked about, which is Christ is the chief cornerstone, that one is built by God. The other one is built by men. Now, go to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to look at verses 18 there. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. Now, this is when the Lord is with them in Caesarea Philippi, is with his disciples, and he asks the question, verse 13, "Whom do men say that I the Son of Man am. Verse 17, we continue here. It says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Peter has answered the question correctly, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ is the one who's going to build his church. He uses the possessive pronoun there, my church. It belongs to him. He is the builder of it. So, if he's the builder of it, how is he going to build it? Well, in verse 21, he tells how he builds it. It's no coincidence that Jesus was a carpenter by profession, again, teaching us that he's going to build something. From that time, in verse 21, forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Well, that's how he's going to build it. He's going to build this city by going to the cross. So, that is not something that you can participate in. We are not partakers of going to the cross. Only in a vicarious sense, in that our sins were imputed to him when he went to the cross. But all of the work is done by Christ. Now, just as I had mentioned to you, although we didn't look at it, about how David gathered the materials for Solomon, God the Father draws people unto his Son, to whom our sins are imputed to, and he paid for those sins on the cross. So all of this work is done by someone else. We don't build this church. He builds it for us. He builds this city. In Acts chapter 1, we get an affirmation of this again, speaking of Christ, where he talks about how he's going to build, or how he does build this thing. In Acts chapter 1, first couple of verses there, Acts chapter 1, it opens and says, The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. He's speaking about, this is written by Luke, and he's speaking about the gospel according to Luke. He says, I've given you a former treatise. I've written something to you before about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. So he wrote the book of Luke. If your gospel of Luke does not contain the ascension, then it's, we'll just put that in the category of a bad Bible. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, this is Christ speaking of Christ again, after that he was taken up through the Holy Spirit, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he hath chosen. So it's speaking about here about how Christ was taken up into heaven, and from there the Lord is building his church there. In Acts chapter, flip over a couple pages to, I lost my place on my notes here. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. In 2, verse 47. It speaks about the apostles had been preaching the word and people were being saved. And it says, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. It's the Lord who's gone out, found the rocks, the stones rather, and the Lord has taken those stones and the Lord is putting those stones in the church. The Lord is doing all of the work necessary. He's gathering stones. He's quarrying them from a distance. The work is done on the cross elsewhere and they are brought together into the church. And so as the Lord is adding to the church daily as such as should be saved. It's not something that you or I do. It's something that the Lord does. So let me ask you this as I set these things out here. Which city would you rather live in? One that's made with clay, brick, baked in the oven? One that is covered with slime? Or one that is made with stones, precious? Stones that are chosen of God? Stones that are to be conformed to the image of Christ? Stones that are carefully laid into place and fitly formed together? Stones that are covered with the righteousness of Christ? The gold, the precious stones? One city is a lively city. The other one is a city of death. I would rather live in the one made by God and as opposed to the one made by men. That one shall come to naught. We read in Ecclesiastes that all the works of a man's hand are vanity and vexation of spirit. In In Genesis chapter 3, the Lord says that everything that we labor for, the sweat of our brow, shall bring forth thorns and thistles. It'll all come to naught, everything that man does. The works of righteousness of a man are likened unto filthy rags. I don't want to have any part of that city. In Revelation, it speaks of judgment according to all a man's works. That city is going to be destroyed. It is built in sin. It is rooted in sin. It'll come to naught. The only good works that a man can do are those that the Lord wrought in them and through them. And he says that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he says that we the people, we the saints, are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So any good works that we do, it's Christ working in us unto his glory. But in particular, we are his workmanship. We are those stones built unto an holy house that he has put together. Now, there are two roads. One is the broad road, and of course that leads to Babel. And then there's the narrow way, the straight gate, and that's going to lead to the city of eternal life. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by him. If you want to live in that city, you must go through Christ to enter into that city. There is no other way. Look at one last verse here, because in this, go to Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, it kind of pulls this together, because on one hand, it seems like we're talking about a city. This city, incidentally, is built on a hill, as opposed to the other one, which is built in a plain. I mentioned to you that they started from the east and went to the west. They started from Mount Ararat. They went down into a plain, ever moving away from the light of God. This city here, now in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, it says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church." This kind of brings it all together. Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So this city has God dwelling in it, and as a matter of fact, he is the light thereof. The other city moves from the light. This city contains the light within it. So as we finish this section, I want you to appreciate the difference between these two cities. One is death. It will come to naught. It will be destroyed. We read Revelation a couple of times about Babylon, about how it's destroyed. The other is a city of eternal life that shall endure forever, in which dwells the Lord. He is the light thereof, and he is the temple thereof. And we shall enjoy eternal fellowship and eternal life with the Lord through Christ our Lord. Amen. Close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that thou hast set the path before us. We pray, Lord, that we all might look to Christ and trust into him as our builder and the one by whom which we are presented unto thee. Holy, just, blameless. In Christ. Amen.